Well, there are too many versions of Jesus in our world. Too many versions of Jesus that don't match what we find revealed about him in the Bible. The problem we have today often is that we will create a Jesus that fits our mood, our particular situation, maybe that's informed by our culture. We've got Jesuses who are too mean. We've got Jesuses who are too nice. We've got Jesuses that are too hippie. I don't know if there's a Jesus that's not hippie enough. I doubt that, but we could think about it. We've got Jesuses who are too political. We've got Jesuses who aren't political enough. And there's Lego versions of all these, actually, that you can get online. No, because we're a culture that gets what we want. And so often what we do is we'll craft our Jesus or mold our Jesus into who we want him to be. But this morning we have to start out and just acknowledge this as we come to this passage. The Jesus we need is the Jesus who is. The Jesus we need is the Jesus who is. Not the Jesus that we want necessarily, and not the Jesus that we wish he was, but the Jesus who is. When our version of Jesus is culturally informed or circumstantially informed, then it's too easily eclipsed by somebody else. We get lost. We lose the majesty and the grandeur of who Jesus is. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling. Maybe you're starting off 2017 in a way that you don't want to start it off, barely making it. Maybe you're here and you're starting off great. You're riding high this morning. Maybe you're facing emotional challenges. Maybe you're facing financial challenges. Maybe you're doing great. One way or another, no matter who you are, what your circumstances are, I can encourage you this morning that you need the Jesus who is. Now, we're right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, and he is introducing to us this Jesus, who is the Word, the eternal Word of God that became flesh. But as he continues to introduce Jesus, he wants to make sure that we start out with a high view of who Jesus is. And I want to encourage you to that end this very morning, that you would have a high view of Jesus as we walk through these verses and consider who this Jesus is that became flesh for us. So let's get into these verses. John chapter 1. Verse 29 to 34. Last week, we're still dealing with John the Baptizer. So just, I know it's confusing, but there's two Johns, right? There's the Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John. He's the author. We'll talk about him a lot throughout the whole series, obviously. But then there's this other John, Jesus' cousin, a prophet whose job was to introduce Jesus as the Messiah to Israel. We call him John the Baptizer, all right? And this is the guy that was baptizing people down by the Jordan River. He's going to baptize Jesus. He's the guy whose job it is, again, to introduce Jesus to Israel. And so last week, we had this great moment where there were some snipers sent in from Jerusalem, from the religious leadership, because they weren't sure exactly what John the Baptizer was teaching. And so they came in, and they're like, wait a minute, are you saying you're the Messiah? And he's like, no, I'm not the Messiah. He had T-shirts printed that said, I am not the Messiah. And he was like passing them out because he had to make it so clear that he wasn't the one. There was, are you the prophet? I'm not the prophet, meaning the Messiah. I'm not that one. I'm just a prophet. I'm not the prophet. You know, trying to clarify, making much of Jesus, not making much of himself. And so as we kind of come off of that, the next day, John is there. The next day, he's with his disciples, John the Baptizer, and he sees Jesus coming. That's where we pick it up in verse 29. It says, the next day, that's John the Baptizer, he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John is there with some of his disciples. We're going to find out in a minute. He probably has already baptized Jesus at this point. He's with his disciples. Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, look, there he is. He says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And let's unpack that a little bit. There's this title used for Jesus here, Lamb of God. And I need to tell you that when John the Baptizer first said that, his disciples would not have been familiar with Lamb of God as a title for the Messiah. It doesn't come from the Old Testament in that form. It wasn't used in the Jewish literature of the day, the Lamb of God or something like that. So when John the Baptizer sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, his disciples would have been like, what? What do you mean by that? They would have had to do a little legwork to understand. Now, we know about lambs in the Old Testament. You know, you start thinking about lambs in the service of God in the Old Testament. You might first think of that Passover lamb, that the lamb was sacrificed on that first Passover night in Exodus, and the blood of the lamb covered the doorposts of Israel to protect them from the wrath of God. We certainly should think of that. We might also, though, think of Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, in this prophecy about the Messiah, Isaiah says that the Messiah is going to bear our sins and take our failures, and he's going to pay the penalty for them. And again, in verse 7 and 8, they're printed in your bulletin, but like a lamb led to the slaughter, he's going to go without argument, and as a sheep to shears. There's this recognition, this acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah functioning in a sacrificial way, right, being the Lamb of God for his people. So he says, here's the Lamb of God, and we have to do that legwork of understanding. By Lamb of God, he means probably the sacrifice for the people of God, the one who's going to make it possible for God's people to be forgiven. Now, we know that's what he means because he clarifies in verse 29. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. I got good news for you this morning. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at the bare minimum, what we understand is happening here is Jesus will be the sacrificial death, right, on our behalf for sinners. That's gonna happen by the time we get to the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus will have died for sinners in the place of sinners. And when he dies, he pays the penalty for our sin. And when we're connected to him by faith, when we believe in him genuinely, when that moment happens, we are forgiven in the sight of God and our sin is taken away. Right? By virtue of Jesus' death and his resurrection, by faith in that, we are forgiven of our sin. That's one of the ways, probably the primary way, that Jesus functions as the Lamb of God. But we probably shouldn't even stop there, because the language takes away the sin of the world doesn't just refer to forgiveness of sin. It also refers to dealing with the problem of sin. Does anybody want to get rid of the problem of sin in your life? Like, just take it out of the equation. Just think about all the sin in your life right now. Try not to think of people. Think of situations, right? You know, if you think about the sin that you struggle with, and you think about sin, and you realize, you know, what if I could just wave a magic wand and just get rid of it? And that would be awesome. That's Jesus. Now, it's not in an instant, but this is the work that he's doing. Not only does he pay the penalty for our sin, but when it's all said and done, under Jesus' leadership, sin will be eradicated from the universe. Can I get an amen? All right, this is good news, that he will take away sin, period, forever. No more conflict, no more relational conflict, no more cancer or sickness or dying, right? No more drama, no more unnecessary complication. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He deals with it. He's the only one qualified to deal with it. Right? As the Lamb of God, Jesus is qualified to deal with sin. He's the only one qualified to be that sacrifice, to remove God's wrath, to answer the ultimate issue with sin. And that's his mission. That's what he's here to do. So when John the Baptizer is there and he sees Jesus, he says, behold, there he is. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who's going to take away the sin of the world. By the way, you'll notice that he doesn't say sins, he says sin. You gotta read carefully. Sins, by sins we might mean specific instances of failure, right? When we say something we shouldn't say, or have an attitude we shouldn't have, or do something we shouldn't do that violates God's character. Those are sins. But he says, Jesus didn't just come to deal with sins, he came to deal with sin. And to solve it. And for the person who's the believer, they've been forgiven, and they're headed to eternity with him without any sin. I mean, that's the glorious truth. That's what we're looking forward to. As the Lamb of God, Jesus is uniquely qualified to deal with sin. So what? Well, now we have to think about, maybe there are ways that we have undervalued or misdirected our attempts to deal with the problem of sin. That's what John does in verse 30. Watch, this is still John the Baptizer. So he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then immediately, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. John the Baptizer says, listen, here he is, he's right here, and he once again just underlines, puts in bold, adds italics, and like put a bunch of butterfly stickers around it to make sure we didn't miss it. I am not the guy. This is the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. I told you, the one that comes after me, he was before me, he's more important than me. John's point there is that Jesus is that eternal Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us and is the solution for the sin problem. So again, John the Baptizer saying, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's about what he's doing, it's about his mission. He goes on in verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. What John the Baptizer is saying here is not that he definitely knew Jesus personally because he was his cousin, right? But he didn't know that Jesus' cousin was Jesus the Messiah. He didn't get that. He didn't understand that. There was a day when that light bulb went off and he finally understood. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the first moment when John the Baptizer understood Jesus was actually the Messiah. He says, I didn't really know that he was the Messiah at first, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. That word revealing there, you got to think about like a stage and the curtains on a stage being pulled back and revealing and showing what's on it. And John the Baptizer says, my job has been to come and to pull back this curtain and to show you who is the Messiah. And he's Jesus. There's no doubt. If we're listening at all to John the Baptizer, there's no doubt as to who is the most important in the universe. There's no doubt as to who's central in God's plan. It's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one that's going to take away the sins of the world. He's the one that's the most important. He's the one that needs to be introduced to Israel and the world. He's the solution to the problem of sin. So again, we might ask ourselves, well, how do we try to deal with sin? Because there are a lot of ways we might try to deal with sin that are faulty and that don't get the job done, that they're not designed by God and they don't work. And I thought of three. I'm sure there are more. One of the ways we might try to deal with sin is we might try to work it off, right? So let's say you say something you shouldn't say. You do something you shouldn't do. You have this attitude you shouldn't have. And you know it's wrong. And you think, you know what? Man, I blew it. I am really in the doghouse with God. I have got to work it off. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to both services on Sunday. All right? I'm going to like score mega bonus points. All right? I messed up. I'm going to give a little extra this month to the church because I messed up and I need to kind of get back in God's good graces, right? That language, I need to get back in His good graces. I'm gonna take some of my vacation time and go on a mission trip because I really blew it. I really want to try to earn back God's favor. And when we sin, we kind of heap this guilt on ourselves and we get on this treadmill of good works. We're like, okay, we got to get this thing going again, get back in God's favor, right? Get going on it. That's one way we try to deal with sin. God didn't design us to be that way. That's not His solution, but that's often the way we try to deal with sin. I would say most Americans attend church with that mentality, thinking that they're earning points with God and kind of getting points back for the things that they've done that are wrong. A second way that we might deal with sin is we might ignore sin or we might justify it. This is, again, a very American thing where we kind of go, you know what, it's not really that big of a deal. And we just pretend, we sweep it under the rug and say, well, I know the Bible says this, but, everybody else is doing this. And so it really can't be that bad. And it's not like I'm murdering anybody, so it's not that big of a deal. We justify, we excuse, right? We redefine what sin is instead of dealing with it. A third way that I thought of that we might deal with sin is that we might blame it on somebody else, right? You ever do that? You ever make a bad decision or say something in the heat of the moment or something like that, and you say, you know what? If God, you hadn't given me that spouse, I wouldn't be in this situation. If you hadn't given me these kids, that never happens. Yeah, if you hadn't given me this job, it's their fault. By the way, that was what happened in the garden, wasn't it? With Adam and Eve. When God finds Adam and says, what did you do? Oh, the woman you gave me. He gets to Eve. Oh, that serpent. Everybody's passing the buck, right? Often we'll do that. Instead of take responsibility for sin, we'll blame somebody else for it. Well, what's the solution? It's not to try to work it off ourselves, and it's not to redefine it or justify it, and it's not to blame somebody else. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's His mission. That's what He came to do. And there's this moment when we repent of our sin and turn in faith to Jesus, knowing that He died as the Lamb, He rose as the Lamb, and Jesus has provided that solution for our sin problem. We need to know this when we fail. I would love to tell you that in 2017 you won't blow it. I guarantee you, you're going to blow it this year. There's going to be a moment when you will say something you should not say and it dishonors God. There will be a moment when you have an attitude that is not biblical and not God-honoring. There's going to be a moment when you will do something, you'll participate in an activity that you know is wrong and you shouldn't do. And it's that moment when you need to remember that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's His mission. Because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, because He solves that problem of sin, that means for us as the believer, as the follower of Christ, we're given this status of grace and forgiveness. You don't have to earn that status. You're given that status because of Jesus, because He's the Lamb. Paul says it this way. He says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're a believer and you're feeling guilty because of your sin, yes, we acknowledge it's wrong, but we should never live with that constant guilt because Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God for our sin. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's wrath is satisfied. You don't have to punish yourself or someone else. And as we so often sing, right? Jesus paid it all. He solved the problem. He dealt with it. That's Jesus' function as the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Now, how did John the Baptizer know that Jesus was going to do that? How do we know that Jesus is the real deal? Well, that's where John goes in verse 32. So let's keep going and see what happens here with the rest of this little narrative. Watch verse 32. So we're still with John the Baptizer, right? Verse 32. And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Right, let's track back up there to verse 32. And John bore witness, testified, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." If you pause just right there. So John the Baptizer is doing just that. He's baptizing people. And that means he's dipping them down in water. And his message was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's going around doing this, and he's doing this in the Jordan River, 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, and he's baptizing people, giving this message: repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And one day, Jesus himself shows up. Jesus is John's cousin. Jesus agrees with John's message that people should repent of their sin because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus knows this. So he shows up to John, and in agreement with the message, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptizer to show his agreement with the message. This is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what happens when Jesus is baptized is something incredible. And at least John the Baptizer and Jesus saw it. We don't know if anybody else did. But the Spirit of God descended, all right, either like a dove or in the form of a dove. We don't know exactly. But he descended and kind of just hovered right over Jesus. God the Father speaks in that moment and talks about how Jesus is his beloved Son, in whom he's well pleased. So, you know, the Spirit there is testifying, and the Father actually testifies that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that Word become flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the solution to the problem, right? God testifies to that by virtue of the Holy Spirit. At that moment, that's the moment when John the Baptizer went, "Oh, the lights went off. I got it. Jesus is the Messiah." He didn't know before then, and it was at that moment that he knew. And that's what he says in verse 32 and 33. He says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." So obviously Jesus has already been baptized at this point. Verse 33, he says, "I myself didn't know him," like know that he was the Messiah, "but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So who sent John the Baptizer? Well, God did. And so as a prophet, John is ministering, and as a prophet, the Lord informed him and said, "Listen, there's going to be somebody that you meet, and the Spirit is going to descend in a special way on that person. When that happens, you'll know that guy is the guy." That's the guy. And John the Baptist says, "This is it. I can testify and confirm to you that Jesus is the Spirit-confirmed Messiah. God has declared it, I've seen it, and John the Baptizer is testifying Jesus is the real deal." That's how he knew. But it's interesting that not only does the Spirit confirm that Jesus is the Messiah, the Spirit also has an integral part to play in Jesus' ministry. Watch again verse 33. So he said, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So, what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? John the Baptizer uses water, all right? Jesus tells his followers to use water when we baptize people. But here he says Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is drastically misunderstood in a big chunk of the American church, and I just need to clarify for you that what he's not talking about here is that somebody comes to faith in Jesus, and then later on they get to a second level of spirituality, or like become a better Christian or a more mature Christian, and then they get the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about two different things here. What he's saying is this: in Jesus' ministry and in the proclamation of the gospel, he literally and explicitly sent the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to cause people to come to spiritual life, to cause people to remain walking in the Spirit, and to cause people to be sealed until the day of their ultimate redemption and salvation. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit as the fulfiller of that ministry. And so whenever somebody repents of their sin and they come to faith in Christ, right at that moment, the first time it happens, they are then indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit. They have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You are now property of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you and seeks to lead you in the truth. More on that in just a moment. But just so we're clear, that's happened to every single Christian. All right? If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, which means that Jesus is not only the Spirit confirmed, but he's also the Spirit giving Messiah. Not only does the Spirit confirm that Jesus is the Messiah, but Jesus also is connected to the Holy Spirit because he gives out the Spirit in his ministry. Later in the Gospel of John, he's going to promise, I'm going to send the Spirit to finish this work. It'll be better than even if Jesus himself stayed, he said. He said, it's better for you if I send the Spirit, and the Spirit will do this work. Now we might ask just on the outset, well, why do we need the Holy Spirit? Well, here's the hard truth. Without the Holy Spirit working in us, right, we would still be spiritually dead. The Apostle Paul describes our state before we come to faith as being dead in our sins. I don't know if you spent much time at the morgue. You shouldn't. That's weird. But if you did, you know, and you said to all these dead bodies, you said, get up, get up, get up, get up, get up. If you just said that a lot, you know what would happen? Anybody? Nothing. Because this isn't a movie. Nothing would happen. Okay? Because they're dead. Right? Spiritually, Paul says, we're dead. So what in the world happens to somebody that they were dead in their sins and then they become alive in Christ? What wakes somebody up? I'll tell you what happens. The Spirit of God regenerates that person. The Spirit of God performs a miracle and brings that person to life. And then they believe. And they understand and they get it. They go, oh, they repent of their sin. They put their faith in Christ and now they're changed and they're different. Why do we need the Spirit? Because we couldn't come to life without him. Beyond that, there's other reasons why we need the Spirit. The truth is, if we didn't have the Spirit, we wouldn't be able to understand and embrace spiritual truth. That is, the truth of the Bible. This is in Corinthians. Paul tells us in Corinthians that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And what he means by that is not that they can't comprehend the sentences. He means this. The natural man, without the Spirit of God intervening, the natural man will not embrace the truths of the Bible. They won't love God more. They won't respond in faith. They can understand the message, and there are lots of people like this who totally get the message of the Bible, but they don't embrace it because the Spirit isn't working in their life. The Spirit of God enables us to understand and to embrace spiritual truth. In Ephesians, we find out that, again, the Spirit seals us, which means the Spirit protects us until the day of our death and the day of Christ's return when we get to finally experience the culmination of our salvation. In Galatians, we find out the Spirit leads us in walking in righteousness and manifesting this godly fruit in our lives. I mean, there's all kinds of ways the Spirit functions in our lives. He convicts us of sin and leads us in the truth. This is what the Holy Spirit does, and this is what Jesus gives to us when he baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. John goes on to kind of summarize his testimony in verse 34, which is really important. So Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's Spirit confirmed and Spirit giving, the Messiah. But watch in verse 34. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, many of your Bibles will say they're the chosen one of God, which I think is actually better. There's probably a note in your Bible that says other manuscripts say the chosen one of God. He's going to call Jesus the Son of God later in chapter 1, but should read the chosen one of God. And that's significant for this reason. The chosen one of God is this descriptive title of the Messiah that comes from Isaiah chapter 42. And this is what Isaiah 42:1 says. In that passage, Isaiah says that God's going to put his Spirit on his chosen one, and he's going to execute justice and righteousness on the earth. What John the Baptizer is saying here is this. Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, the chosen one of Isaiah 42. Yes, he's the Son of God. He's the eternal Word of God that became flesh. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of God's plan centers on Jesus. All of the Scriptures center on Jesus. All of the universe centers on Jesus. He says, I have sworn and I testify. It's been notarized. He's saying, I'm going on record here beyond a shadow of a doubt to tell you it's not about me. It's about him. You see, Jesus is the Spirit-confirmed, Spirit-giving, chosen one of God. He's the Messiah. He's the rescuer. He's the Savior. And when we step back for a moment, we realize that John the Apostle is introducing Jesus to us in this way because he wants us to have a big view of Jesus. He doesn't want us to have a Jesus that's tailored to our culture or tailored to our wants and desires. He wants us to see and know the Jesus who is. And the Jesus who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Jesus who is the Spirit-confirmed, Spirit-giving Messiah. The Jesus who is the chosen one of God from Isaiah 42. He is that rescuer and redeemer. He is that Son of God who came to rescue us and to redeem us. When we step back and think about that, we have to ask this question. Is Jesus as central in my life as he is in the Scripture? If John is right, the Apostle John is right, and John the Baptizer is right, if the Johns are right, right, if they're right, and they say Jesus is it, there is no plan B, there is no other work of God, he is it, he is the solution, right? He is the Savior. If Jesus really is that centerpiece for the universe, then is he the centerpiece of your life? You see, as we walk further in the Gospel of John, we're going to constantly be challenged and called to believe, to respond by faith. The person of faith has embraced this Jesus, the Jesus who is the Lamb of God, the Jesus who is the chosen one of God, the Jesus who is the Son of God, the Word who became flesh. This is the real Jesus. And the person who has responded to that in faith makes that Jesus the center of their lives. Maybe you're here this morning and you might just confess. You might say, you know what? There are parts of my life that I don't ever think about Jesus with regard to. I don't ever think about Jesus and my money. I don't ever think about Jesus and my romance life, my pursuit of the opposite sex. I don't ever think about Jesus and my work. I'm just trying to get through a day. I don't ever think about Jesus in traffic or Jesus in retirement. And what we're going to continue to see in the Gospel of John is that if Jesus isn't the centerpiece of our lives, for every little aspect of our lives, then we're missing something. You want to deal with sin on the freeway? Right? Look to Jesus. You want to deal with the problems in your family? You need to look to Jesus. You want to deal with sinful dealing with finances? Look to Jesus. He's the chosen one. He's the Redeemer. It's not John the Baptizer. It's not me. It's not a pastor. It's not a church, right? It's all about Jesus and his ministry. Could you say that Jesus occupies the number one spot in your life? I think that's a fair question. You need to evaluate that, especially, again, rounding the corner into 2017 here, you know, thinking about starting a new year. Is Jesus the center of your year? Right? Does it all boil down to him? There's so many things that compete for that first place in our heart. So many people, so many agendas. And here we're getting this picture from John of a Jesus who is majestic and the answer for sin and who is the answer to the messianic promises, who's the Redeemer. And he's saying, this is who he is. Believe in him. He's worth all of it. Maybe you're here and you know there's a corner in your life that you are not giving Jesus access to because you know once he gets in there, he's going to clean house. Can I encourage you? Just do it like a Band-Aid. Just right off. Let him in. Just go. Because your life will be better. It's not easier necessarily, but your life will be better if you deal with it. If you actually say, you know what, Jesus, I'm going to put you at the center of my life in every aspect. Maybe you're here this morning and you know there's an issue I'm facing and I need to let Jesus in here. I need to let him deal with it. Jesus dispensing the Spirit in harmony with the Father is better than anyone or anything else we can put in that supreme place in our heart. We cannot improve upon this Jesus. Jesus is the Spirit-confirmed, Spirit-giving, chosen one of God. He is what we need. Now, if you think about trying to make an idol, the trick to making idols is to get the form just right. I don't know if this has happened to you. You make an idol, you go and get a piece of wood or a piece of rock, and you're going to get some tools like a chisel and a hammer if you're old school, right? And you're going to work with it. You may have not have done this. All right, well, anyway, so you're going to make an idol. You're going to think about, what do I want my idol to look like? And usually you have something in mind. And so you get to, you know, chiseling and carving and doing your work. You know, you get it to look just right. Maybe you have made a mistake. You got to clean up a little bit here, clean up a little bit there. And you get done with, crafting it. Usually you'll overlay that idol with gold or with silver or something like that. Make sure it looks just right. You want to make sure you can mount it on the wall and make sure it has an HDMI input so you can get it in there or whatever. But, so you craft an idol. You make it look like just what you want it to look like, right? That's the trick to idol making. Faith is the exact opposite. Faith doesn't say, I want a God that looks like what I want him to look like. Faith says, I want to trust in the God who is. There's a huge difference there. Right? The idolatrous heart says, I want what I want. The heart of faith says, I want the God who is. The idolatrous heart says, I want a Jesus that fits in with what my culture values. The heart of faith says, I want the Jesus who redefines my culture, who changes how I think about everything. Faith is resisting the urge to change Jesus. It's looking to God and letting God's Spirit form you. It's seeing Jesus as He is, the Lamb of God, the Chosen One, the Messiah. We don't need a Jesus of our own making. We don't. We couldn't do it. We couldn't make Him perfect enough. We need the Jesus who is, that Spirit-confirmed, Spirit-giving, Chosen One of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, indeed, who takes away our sin. Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? God, we thank You for these verses here in the Gospel of John that just remind us of the glorious nature of Jesus and His ministry. Lord Jesus, we worship You this morning that You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We praise You that You are the Chosen One, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We praise You and thank You that You died for our sins and rose from the dead. We praise You and thank You that as the victorious Lamb, You will ultimately take care of the sin problem in the universe. But Lord, in the meantime, we ask for help. Help in trusting You on a daily basis. Help in keeping You at the center of our lives. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who know the area of their life that they need to change. They know the area of their life that they need to yield to Your Lordship. And I pray that You would give them the courage to do that. I ask that You would send Your Spirit to convict us of sin and lead us in repentance and faith. We praise You for the work of the Holy Spirit, for regeneration and for conviction of sin, for sanctification, Lord, and ultimately for that sealing until the day of redemption. We praise You that the Spirit is at work in our lives. And Lord, we ask for Your Spirit now to do His work in changing us and believing what we have read this morning about the Lord Jesus, that He is the Lamb of God, that He is the Chosen One, the Messiah of the Old Testament, who takes away our sin. We pray these things in His name, our Savior, Jesus the Lamb. Amen.